Thank you, Denzel. You can be seated. It's like the Eastern Iowa Sports Show at the Unidome and an all-night New Year's Eve party and the Iowa State Fair all rolled together in one. If that sounds like a party to you, you'd be right. Even before this week-long shindig begins, you start seeing colorful tents popping up all around the city. So that's the sports show part of the event here, right? On street corners, on top of flat-topped roofed houses, in the fields just outside the city limits, tents start going up everywhere. Only this bash isn't happening in Cedar Falls, Iowa, at the Unidome. It's taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And the people like to refer to it as the season of our gladness. It's a festival that God commanded the people of Israel to observe so that they would remember their journey in the wilderness, to remember that they're descended from people who used to live in tents and wander around. Those are their forefathers. The feast corresponded with, at that time of the year, with the harvest. So this is a big deal in this first century agrarian society. This is their state fair, in a sense. And it's this Feast of Tabernacles that's actually taking place in John chapter 7, the chapter just before the passage that my brother Denzel read for us today. Now, every morning of this week-long feast, a crowd gathers at the temple. And according to historical accounts, the people follow a priest through the city to the Pool of Siloam, this pool that we actually talked about a couple weeks ago with the paralytic that was sitting by this pool. When the priest gets to the pool, he dips a pitcher into the water and he carries it back to the temple with all the people following him in procession. When he gets back to the temple, he circles the altar one time, and then he pours the water out onto the altar. This is a reminder to the Israelites that for 40 years, God's provision of water followed them even as they wandered in the wilderness all those 4 decades. But on the last day of the feast, when the priest comes back with the water, this time he circles the altar 7 times. And he raises the pitcher with the water in it, ready to pour it out. But then he pauses, just drawing out the drama of this significant, joyful moment. And it's not a small thing that Jesus chooses this last day of the feast, and I wonder perhaps even that dramatic moment with the priest lifting up the water, he stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7. Verse 37, he makes the connection on purpose to communicate to everyone that he is the living water. He himself is the rock that gave them drink in the desert, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He's the water in the wilderness of their parched lives. And if that's not drama enough for us, there's even more, because on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, after this water ritual, there's another richly symbolic event. It's a ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple. To celebrate and to remember the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, 4 gargantuan torches are erected. They're set up in the busiest section of the temple called the Treasury, also known as the Court of Women. It's where all the people could come. The torches aren't just like ones you hold in your hand. They're 20, 30, 35, 40 feet high. The bowls at the top of these huge lamps hold up to 17 gallons of oil that light these huge torches. A ladder is set up against the torch, and as evening approaches, some young, nimble, buff priests climb up the ladders, fill the bowls, and then light these huge wicks. So before Thomas Edison and before streetlights, these torches spectacularly light up the entire temple grounds and most of the city of Jerusalem. But the party's just getting started, because according to the Mishnah, after these torches are lit, it says men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music. This is the New Year's Eve party part. And the dancing lasts all night as these torches are burning. The next day, according to John 7 and 8, Jesus comes into this same area, this section of the temple called the treasury. The lights on the torches have gone out. They're still standing there. You can see the charred wicks up at the top of these. And with the memories of this festive ritual still in the minds of the people, Jesus raises his voice again and shouts, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." By choosing this particular day and this particular moment with its rich historical and cultural background, Jesus identifies himself with the pillar of fire. He's saying, "I'm the great light. I'm the Shekinah glory that was with you in the wilderness." And we can tell that this is what Jesus means to communicate and what John means to communicate by the context. In John 6, Jesus is what? We've been talking about it for the last 3 weeks. Jesus is the bread of life. It's 100% participation sport, by the way. Jesus is the bread of life, associated with the manna in the wilderness. And in John 7, as we've just seen today at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is the water from the rock. And now in John 8, here's yet another connection to that greatest of saving events in the life of Israel, the Exodus, their deliverance from slavery. Jesus is the light, the manifestation of the very presence and the glory of God. And as John goes on to tell us what happens after this declaration of Jesus that he's made in verse 12, he tells us about I think the kind way to speak about it would be as kind of a Q&A session of sorts. Kind of a press conference between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the main point that Jesus is making in this whole conversation with the unbelieving Pharisees is that he is the everlasting light, God himself. He is the one who, and here's where we're headed today, he's the one who illuminates the darkness, the one who rescues sinners, and the one who reveals the heart of God. Now, looking across the landscape of this portion of John 8, these three functions of light that I just mentioned, illuminating, rescuing, revealing, they correspond to what I see as three mountaintop moments that takes place in this heated discussion between verses 12 and 30. These three moments stick up. They stick out because of something that Jesus says later in chapter 8, verse 58, at the very end of the chapter. So we're headed that way. Turn in your Bible to that if you need to, because we're going to go there. But to help us to grasp what's going on there, stay with me. I need you to go geek out with me on a couple Greek words, okay? The two Greek words that will be up on the screen here are ego eimi. Ego eimi. Can you say it? Ego eimi. Very good. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, so the Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, some scholars about 1st century BC decided to get together. The Greek language was taking over all the known world. They said we should have a version of the Torah, the law, in Greek. So they translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. in that version of the Bible, these two words, ego eimi, are the words that are used to translate God's covenant name. It's that name that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, that name of eternal existence and everlasting covenant love, I am, ego eimi. So here's the setup for John chapter 8, verse 58. The Q&A session between Jesus and the unbelieving Jews has deteriorated into outright conflict. The Jews brag in verse 39, Abraham is our father. We got game. We know what we're talking about. We know where we come from. We've got the inside track. We're the chosen people. And then they start to question Jesus' paternity, dragging up rumors of his illegitimacy and his sketchy family history. We weren't born of sexual immorality, in verse 41, like you were, wink, wink. But Jesus one-ups him. And he one-ups him big time. In verse 56, speaking of Abraham, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, not your day. This is my day. I'm in charge here. Abraham saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't even say what the tense demands in our English thinking, right? Before Abraham was, I was. No, it's not a reference to time. It's a reference to identity. I am the eternal covenant God of the universe. And you know what? The Jews understand perfectly what Jesus is saying, and they pick up stones to throw at him until he's dead. That is the appropriate response to blasphemy. It's the appropriate response when someone claims to be God, but they're not. But of course, Jesus is God, but they don't believe it. So they try to stone him. Now, I need you to stick with me here. The three high points in this section, verses 12 through 30, correspond to three other occurrences of these two Greek words that you have mastered today, ego eimi. And at each of these three moments, Jesus is pointing to three of the purposes for which he came into the world. These effects that Jesus, the light of the world, has in illuminating, rescuing, and revealing, these three purposes shine forth in three other uses of ego eimi in this chapter. And if you're wondering today why I started today by connecting the dots of John 6, 7, and 8 back to the Exodus, here's why. The theme of light runs through the entire scriptures. You should see my editing room floor today. Consider, for instance, that the Bible begins with light, but there's no sun. And it ends in the book of Revelation with light, but there's no sun. And in the beautiful chiasm that the scripture is, right smack dab in the middle of that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I had to leave that on the editing room floor this week, but you got it anyway. It was for free. The reason I'm going back to the Exodus is that these three functions of light that I just mentioned, illuminating, rescuing, revealing, parallel how the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, functioned when God delivered his people from slavery. I want to draw that out today. So first, the light illuminates the darkness. The light illuminates the darkness. Because you've got your thinking caps on, I can tell you've already realized that the first occurrence here of ego eimi is in verse 12. I am ego eimi, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if we're thinking along with these first century Jews, at this Feast of Tabernacles, on the heels of this illumination of the temple event, then we've already made the connection back to the Exodus. We've already drawn the line back to the wilderness wanderings and how the fiery cloud lit up the darkness and illuminated it. We've already been thinking about Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Our forefathers, as we put ourselves in the place of these first century Jews, were led and guided by a pillar of fire and light. They followed a pillar of cloud, and now Jesus is calling people to follow him. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So just like the fiery light of the cloud led the people in the wilderness, so now Jesus is the guiding light for his people. And I don't mean the soap opera. Because Jesus is the light of the world, he leads us and he guides us. He guides his people. He illuminates the darkness in our lives. He illuminates the darkness around us in this broken world. And he guides us through his word. He guides us through the light-giving scriptures. It's not a stretch. We don't even have to change the metaphor. So I'm wondering if there are people who are under sixth grade that are part of Awana ministry here at Cedar Heights Baptist. Go ahead and raise your hand. Nobody goes to Awana? All right, a couple people. More than that, raise your hand. Don't be shy. All right, very good. Now, if you're in Awana and maybe in third or fourth grade, then you have memorized at some point, I think, Psalm 119, 105. Does somebody under sixth grade know that verse? Psalm 119, 105. Now you got to raise your hand. You got to be bold here. Psalm 119, 105. Parents, did you help your kids learn this important verse? I'll say it then, see no volunteers. There was $20 involved, by the way. I just want to tell you that beforehand. But too late now. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, I knew that, right? It could have made $20 today. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word guides us in our darkness. I realize that that may not seem very glamorous to you, not a very glamorous kind of leading. We often want there, don't we, to be a strong inward prompting, the wind of the Spirit to blow us in a particular direction. We want to hear the voice of God privately and personally. As I heard a friend explain, we need a now word, right? We long for this. We want to have a sense that we've heard from the Lord in things from like what color of socks I should wear today, to what should I choose for my major at UNI, to whom should I marry? And everything in between, we want to hear from God. But J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, which is the point of hearing from God, isn't it? To know him, right? He cautions us against this tendency that we have towards overly subjective spirituality. He writes that the fundamental way that the rational creator guides his rational creatures is by a rational understanding of his word and a correct application of his word. The true way to honor Jesus as our guide, he writes, is to honor the holy scriptures through which he guides us. So can I encourage you, church family, saturate your lives and your minds and your souls with the living and active Word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it. Let your thinking be shaped by the truth there. And then decisions that you have to make about what color of socks to wear and what to major in and who to marry and everything in between, all of those then become informed and they're shaped by a God-besotted mind. The light of the world guides us through his word. And he guides us then into the truth. So the Bible equates ignorance, which is the opposite of truth, with blindness. You think about it, blindness is the absence of light. So it's not just a coincidence that after this argument between Jesus and these ignorant, blind, unbelieving Pharisees, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. We're going to be looking at that next week, Lord willing, chapter 9. Jesus calls these same Jewish religious leaders, he calls them blind guides in Matthew chapter 23 because they refuse to see the truth of who Jesus is. The prophet Isaiah speaks specifically to our blindness and our ignorance in Isaiah chapter 42. The coming Messiah, the Lord's servant, this one we know as Jesus of Nazareth, says, will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. He guides the blind into the light. He leads the unlightened into the truth. And as Jesus then guides us by his word into the truth, he leads us away from sin. He leads us away from sin. As we follow and keep following Jesus, that's the sense of the word actually in John 8:12. He who follows me and keeps following me, we will be led more and more away from those actions that dishonor Jesus. We will distance ourselves more and more from those attitudes and those words that besmirch the light of the world. I had the immense privilege of witnessing this happen up close and personal in a friend's life just this week. I have a friend who struggled all of his teen, all of his adult life with a particular sin. He's lived in the darkness of shame and regret and hiding and making excuses for a long time. Didn't think he could ever be free from it. Last October, my friend came out into the open, let the healing light of Jesus shine into the deepest, darkest places of his mind and his soul and his life. And now, for an entire year, glory to God, this brother has walked in victory. Somebody say amen. Amen. Tuesday, he sent me a note, rejoicing in the Lord for all that God has done for him. Here's how he explained what's happened to him. And providentially, he talks a lot about light here. The day I thought would never come is here. God has given me a year of freedom, a year of grace and faithfulness, a year of walking with Jesus and exposing my sin to the light. A year of God's goodness in my life. Today, my chains are gone, the hooks removed, the light is bright, the Lord is my joy, Jesus is the hero of my story, and he always will be. Amen. Men, this right here is the impetus for the camp out and the campfire that Mike and Mark are putting together this Friday and Saturday. Are you struggling with a hidden sin, guys? Step one, get with the brothers on Friday night. God can use that to shine light into your darkest places and give you freedom, as he did to this brother. Now, when we follow Jesus, who is the light of the world, he will guide us through his word into the truth and away from sin. We will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. There's a specific connection with this light of life in verse 12 that makes an appearance on the next mountaintop, the second mountaintop in John 8. The next occurrence of ego eimi that we're going to look at, the conversation heats up. In verses 13 through 19, as the Jews question Jesus' authority and his truthfulness, Jesus answers them by telling them that because of his unity, his union with God the Father, he actually possesses all authority and he possesses all truth. And then in verse 23, Jesus, instead of trying to calm them down, actually pours more gas on the fires of controversy. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. this world, I told you that you would die in your sins. In other words, you do not have the light of life. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that, ego eimi, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Which means, if sinners like me and you don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the great I am, we will die in our sins and spend eternity apart from God in hell. The only way to escape that sure destiny is to believe in Jesus, the light of the world. Apart from him, sinners are damned forever. Or if I could state it positively, the light rescues sinners. The light rescues sinners who are destined for hell. This truth also happens to be mirrored in the story of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. There's a specific connection here to the pillar of cloud and fire. You may remember that after Pharaoh lets the people of Israel, the Hebrew slaves, go, he changes his mind, right? And he comes back to them, comes after them with his army. The Israelites are up against a wall. They're pinned up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go, no way to escape. By the way, God led them purposefully and specifically against that wall, right up to the Red Sea, where there was no place to escape. They're hopeless and helpless, but Moses assures them in Exodus 14:13, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Now listen what happens next in verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel in the pillar of cloud and fire, he moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel." Now listen to this language. It's like Moses is struggling to figure out what is in the world is going on here. "And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night." Like, both of those things happening in the same cloud. How does that work? "It lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So the rescue of God's people from their enemies was brought about in one part, particularly because of this pillar of fire, this light in the night that shielded them. So the light rescues hopeless and helpless sinners. And Isaiah, the prophet, even further enlightens this rescuing work of Yahweh in a large section of his book called the Servant Songs. Chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah contain prophecy about the Lord's servant, the coming Messiah, a Messiah who would be pierced to rescue us from our sins, Messiah who would be crushed to forgive our iniquities. Those words are in there in Isaiah 53. Well, in the Greek version of the Old Testament that we talked about a little earlier, these two words that we've been talking about, these two Greek words, ego eimi, are littered all throughout this section from chapter 40 through 55. And on several occasions, these two words reveal Yahweh specifically as the forgiving Savior, as the rescuing Deliverer. So Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that ego eimi, that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and I saved." And then verse 26 of chapter 43, I am he, ego eimi, "who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So the witness of John chapter 8, verse 24, is that Jesus is both the light of the world that rescues, and he's the great I am who forgives sinners, granting those who believe in him light and life. God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how he rescues sinners like me. Finally, almost in my seat, the third mountaintop in this landscape of John 8, the next occurrence that I want to look at of ego eimi points to why Jesus would rescue sinners, because the light reveals the heart of God. Thirdly, the light reveals the heart of God. Why would God rescue those who are traitors against his glory? Why would he even think to forgive rebels like us? Well, the why of the rescue, I believe, is revealed in the how of the rescue. So come back with me one more time to Exodus. When Yahweh speaks to Moses from the burning bush earlier, Exodus chapter 3, he tells them, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them. So you can begin to hear here, right? God's heart for his people. He sees them. He hears them. He knows them. And then he comes down to do something about it. Then at the end of Exodus, there's another coming down, a glorious coming down of sorts. We saw this as we preached through the book of Exodus recently here at Cedar Heights in chapter 40, after the entire nation had rebelled against him, after all of Israel had disobeyed his law, even after they said, oh, yeah, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Not right away, they disobey. Yet Yahweh still comes down to dwell among them. He provides a way for sinners to live with the holy God through the tabernacle and through its sacrificial system of substitutionary atonement. At the dedication of the tabernacle, this cloud that we've been talking about, this Shekinah glory of God, Yahweh's very presence, this glorious light, the cloud comes down among them. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in the same way, Jesus comes down to us to breathe our air and walk our sod, as the Christmas song says. John describes his coming down this way in John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his light. But this light who came down will save us, ironically, when he is lifted up again. And it's in the lifting up that Jesus reveals the heart of God for sinners like us. So now we're back in John chapter 8. There's more questioning, more doubting, more confusion, more blindness from the Pharisees. And then verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, stop right there. The phrase lifted up, what does he mean there? That phrase, lifted up, is informed by John chapter 3, verse 14, if you want to look up that a little bit later, but I want to look at John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. Just before the cross, Jesus says this, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Like lifted up in ascension to the right hand of Father, perhaps that's one of the meanings of lifted up, but John goes on. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so when Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's speaking about being lifted up on a cross, being lifted up to bear the shame and disgrace, the horrors of crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, in other words, when you have crucified me, then you will know that ego eimi. You will know that I am. God will be fully revealed when I die on a cross. God's heart for sinners will be on full display at my crucifixion. The love of God for rebels will be most fully and beautifully seen when I am strung up naked and ashamed on a Roman cross. When the light of the world is snuffed out, then you will see God's heart of love on a cross. He reveals God's heart for sinners like me. The unbelieving Jews and the Pharisees standing in the treasury that day, the charred remains of some torches, right behind them, they don't see it. They don't see God's heart. They don't see that Jesus is the I Am, and they die in their sins. But verse 30 says, many of the people, other people who were gathered in that day in the temple after the Feast of Tabernacles, after the illumination of the torches, many of them did see it, and they did believe. They received the true light, which gives light to everyone as it was coming into the world. And as many as received him, John says in John 1:12, as many who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Many believed and received the light of life. Are you among them? Are you among them? Light of the world, our great Savior, even now, God, you who said, let there be light, would you shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Rescue sinners as they put their faith in you. And strengthen, Lord, my brothers and sisters who have decided to follow you and trust in you and believe in you. Lord, help us to follow and keep following. Help us to believe and keep believing, that we might enjoy forever and ever Jesus as the light of life. I ask in his name, amen.